Psalm 118, I just want you to look at two verses with me tonight. It says nothing really to do with the message. I just think it's important that we see these. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes or presidents or any politician. That's all I'm going to say. Let's go back to the book of Acts tonight. As we've been going through the lives of the apostles, I open up each week by reading one of the lists, whether it's Matthew 10, Mark 3, or Luke 6, where Jesus gives the call. Tonight we're going to actually open in Acts chapter 1, the fourth list of the names of the apostles. With this list, there are only 11 names. By this time, Judas Iscariot has gone out and hung himself. He is now in the pits of hell. By the time you read this passage, he was the son of perdition, the son of hell. We're going to begin to read in verse 12, Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James, and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And this is a time where they would pray for several days, doing exactly what Jesus told them to do, to wait to be endued with power from on high, the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 10, you find the apostles beginning the work of the New Testament church, that day of Pentecost where Peter preached to thousands and thousands were saved. And the man we're looking at tonight was part of that, and his name is Andrew. And Andrew is always listed within the upper tier of the apostles. I guess if you wanted to rank them, he would be fourth. It's Peter, James, and John, and then Andrew here in some other places. Sometimes they'll place his name with his brother. They pair the brothers, Peter and Andrew, and then James and John. But he's always in that upper level. And so that's the man we're going to be looking at tonight. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll get right into the study. Father, I do thank you for all who are here tonight and ask that you would just bless our time in your word. I thank you for the praise that was given tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the freedom that you've given us first in Christ Jesus. We know you and you know us. And because of that, you've eternally sealed us. We're confident in you. Father, I thank you that you are doing a good work in us, and only you alone can do it. We cannot do it. You do. Praise you for that. We're also thankful for the freedom we have in this country that you've given us to live, to have freedom to be here this evening. And we anticipate this coming Sunday morning, Lord, that we can serve you without interference. We thank you for what you've done for us all these years. And we hope and trust that you will give us many more to come. We thank you, Lord, for just this book that we have to read daily, to memorize it, to meditate on it, to hide it in our hearts, and to live by it. And ask, Lord, that you would help us to be people, as they say, of the book and in the book. Lord, we ask that you would teach us from this holy book tonight. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at the life of Andrew. And Andrew is famous. He is famous for being the brother of Simon Peter. That's why he's famous. And sometimes, you know, you've probably been in that situation where you've met someone and you say, oh, you're so-and-so's brother or you're so-and-so's son. And maybe you've been in that position to have a famous relative. And really, if you want to talk about his fame, it's the fame because he was connected with Simon Peter. He was his brother. As can be said about most of these 12 apostles, he never authored a book in the Bible, never wrote a gospel, never wrote an epistle. As far as we do know, as you look at God's word, there is no recorded sermons that Andrew preached, although we don't question it at all that that's exactly what he did, because the Bible does tell us that all the apostles preached. Yet he has his name listed on the foundations of that great city called the New Jerusalem. His name is etched there for all eternity. And there's another privilege that are given exclusively to these apostles. I want you to go back with me tonight to Luke chapter 22, because this comes into play in our study of his life. Luke chapter 22, and I want you to look at verse 28. Luke chapter 22 and verse 28. This is Jesus talking to the 12, and he says, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I don't know how many times I've read that and how many times you have read it, and we just kind of pass by it. What a massive privilege. What a massive privilege that Andrew will have. He's appointing them a kingdom as he has a kingdom. They will sit at his table and dine with them, and they will sit upon thrones judging the 12 tribes. The 12 apostles will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. This man is a tremendous man, just like all these apostles were. But our focus again is on this man's life tonight. And as we look at the life of Andrew, I want you to know what his name means. His name means manly. Manly. This evening, we're going to get a picture of what God considers manliness. So I'm especially directing this toward our men in this room tonight, anyone who is watching with us this evening. Now, we know he was manly in the sense of he was a rugged man. I don't really think there's much of a question about that, simply because of his occupation. He was a fisherman. He's the brother of Simon Peter. And we get this image in our minds about who Simon Peter was. And we don't think of Simon Peter as a dainty man, or as Jesus would describe some, a soft man. He wasn't soft. We know that John and James were called sons of thunder. They weren't soft men. They're the guys who tried to call down fire from heaven, you know, to destroy people. These aren't dainty men. They're not soft men. And Andrew was one of those men who was a fisherman. Not an easy occupation, not really now. And we're not talking about going up here to some mountain stream and fly fishing for trout. We're not talking about going down here to Hinkle and Deegan and, you know, casting in your pole and trying to catch a bluegill or a bass. We're not talking about that. We're talking about, I don't know, you know, several years ago, I don't know if it's on anymore, they had a program about fishing in the Bering Sea between Alaska and Russia. What was that called? Anybody remember? Okay, Deadliest Catch. And I saw some of those, and it just kind of caught my curiosity. It's like, whoa. And that terrified me just looking at it. I don't like being out on the open water. I've had a few occasions to be out on the ocean, and I really don't care for it, because it just in the back of my mind, it's like, if this boat goes down, I'm going down too, and there's several thousand feet of nothing but water, and you're just going to sink all the way to the bottom, never coming back up. That's my mindset. I don't really care for it. And when you watch that particular program, and you see that fishing boat getting tossed back and forth, and the labor those men have to put forth in order to bring in their haul in their nets, it's like, that's not my life. Well, this was Andrew's life. He wasn't fly fishing. He wasn't staying on the banks of some little pond. He did this for an occupation. He was a very rugged man. And sometimes, listen, that's our view of manliness. You know, it's that UFC martial arts fighter. I'm not very big into that either, but every once in a while, if I see clips of it and I watch this one guy pummel another to a bloody pulp, it's like, that's pretty interesting. I'm glad I'm not in the ring with the guy, but you know, a lot of people think that's a picture of what real men are. You know, you got to be built like Atlas, and you got to be able to beat the stew out of somebody. Or maybe it's a NFL middle linebacker. You know, that's the image we get. Maybe it's a picture of, you know, someone that's a member of SEAL Team 6, you know, going in for the rescue. In fact, you know, speaking of that, this past week, SEAL Team 6 went into Niger, I believe it was, and rescued an American. And I get on my cell phone an Apple News app, And when you get on the app, it gives you the New York Times, the Los Angeles Times, the Washington Post, CNN, MSNBC, and you name it. And I didn't see one story about the rescue of an American from our military. Not one story. Now, maybe there was, but I didn't see. And I look. I purposely look. Not one story. That's a shame. Sometimes, though, we get this mental image of what manliness is. Can I tell you this? And I've said these things in the past. That's not the picture that God paints of manliness. And when I was looking through the life of Andrew, this is the thought that came to mind. This is a picture of manliness. And so I want you to look at these things with me tonight. We're going back to John chapter 1, because this is really the first encounter that Jesus and Andrew have. John chapter 1. And I want you to see here this picture of manliness. That manliness is a heart for God. Andrew had a heart for God. And we're going to begin to read in verse 35. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, there's two men mentioned here as disciples of John the Baptist. Neither one are named until you get down to the next couple verses, where it tells us that one of those men was Andrew. Now, the assumption is the other man was John the Beloved, John the Apostle. Any time that John wrote about himself in his gospel, he never used his name. The only way he ever identified himself was to call himself the apostle whom Jesus loved, but he would never use his name. So I think it's a pretty fair assumption, pretty accurate, that those two men were Andrew and John, the brother of James. Now, I mentioned to you that I believe that Andrew had a heart for God. So when we meet Andrew, he is already, now listen, he is already a disciple, and he's never met Jesus Christ. He's already a disciple. He's a disciple of John the Baptist. And what does that tell you? It should tell you this. It should tell you that he has already searched after God. He has been searching. Because when he meets John the Baptist, he finds a man who is calling people to repentance and to seek after God. And that's exactly what this man was seeking for himself. Remember the words of Isaiah 55, verse 6, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." About Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, a lot of you have this memorized. "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." I believe that this man, Andrew, long before he met Jesus Christ, long before he knew of Jesus Christ, that he was searching after God. And when he, like the masses of Israel, heard this, what many considered a very strange man, dressed in a leathern girdle, eating wild locusts and honey, not your typical Jewish prophet, not your typical Jewish preacher, and he heard him, "Repent! For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I believe it rang true in his heart because this man had been searching after God. Andrew was called a disciple of John the Baptist. What does a disciple mean? That word means a learner. And what did he learn from John? Well, number one, what was John's main emphasis in his message? Repent. You come into agreement about your sin in God's eyes, and you come into agreement about the holiness of God and what God expects. You come into agreement with God. Repent. Change your mind. Change your heart toward God, toward your sin. He heard that message. He learned repentance from John the Baptist. Something else he learned. He learned sanctification through John's ministry. You remember the occasion when John the Baptist meets Herod? And he says to him, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." I mean, he was blunt about sin. And you know what? A lot of times when I hear preaching against sin, I don't like it. I'll tell you why I don't like it. Because it convicts me. Because if there's some sin in my life and some preacher's going to get up and preach on it, it steps on toes. And this man didn't care whose toes he stepped on, because John lived a sanctified life. And here's a disciple named Andrew, and he is learning these things. He has learned to repent toward God. He has learned to begin to live a sanctified life. And something we don't many times associate with John the Baptist, but it's made very plain in this book, the book of John. John was humble. There was humility in John the Baptist's life. Now here's a man who had reached the zenith of his ministry, and he has all Israel. I believe the New Testament describes well. All Israel came out to hear him preach. And he goes from having all Israel to come hear him preach to having basically hardly any crowds at all when several months later another man comes on the scene named Jesus Christ. You see the humility here with John in this sense. When you go back and you look at verse 35, it's right after John the Baptist has baptized Jesus, and he tells us the purpose of that baptism. Verse 33, "I knew him not, but that he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost." He tells us back in verse 31 that he baptized Jesus to manifest or to make known Jesus to the people of Israel. So here's John, and he has all the masses of Israel following him, many being baptized. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and John begins to point people to Jesus instead of himself. And that's exactly what happened with these two disciples. Again, you look at verse 36, "And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith." Now, who's he speaking to? Two men, Andrew and John. And he says to his disciples, "Behold, look at the Lamb of God." Now, what's the reaction? Verse 37, "And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Now, maybe Brother Electric, you understand this. When you're a pastor and you have people join your church, it kind of stings when people leave your church and go to another good church. I'm just being honest with you. You know, that's just the truth. You know, you have these people and you learn to love them, and you know, you're serving together, and then one day they say, "Well, we just believe God wants us to go to another church. There's some other things we think we need to learn, and we're not getting here. We just need to go to another church." It's like, ay, that hurts. Here's John the Baptist, and he says, "Guys, it's not about me. It's about him. There's the Lamb of God. That's the one I've been preaching about. You don't need to follow me anymore. You follow him." If that's not humility, I don't know what humility is. And you look at John chapter 3, verse 30. Here's what Jesus said when he was questioned about the fact that his ministry was tanking. To the world, it was like, "Oh man, your ministry's tanking." Now he's getting all the attention. And this is what John said. He said, "He, Jesus, must increase. I, John, must decrease." That should be my heart. That should be my heart. And that should be all of our hearts. Humility. So Andrew was automatically drawn to the one that John the Baptist introduced to him. Immediately drawn to the Lamb of God. You know why? Because his heart had already been prepared. His heart was already searching, and he heard the sweet words of John the Baptist, had a heart of humility, had a heart that desired to be sanctified, had a heart that had repented toward his own sin, and had a right view toward God the Father, but listen, did not yet know the Lamb, the way to the Father. And when John pointed him out, He didn't have to think twice. He immediately followed him. And that's what you find there, verse 37. They followed him. They followed Jesus. Now, I want you to keep in mind that when God gives you a convert, the goal is not to have the convert follow you. The goal is to get the convert to follow Jesus. I don't know how many of you have had the opportunity to personally lead someone to Jesus Christ. We are told that when we win someone, we're trying to disciple them and help them grow. And sometimes you develop an attachment. You see that with Paul, with some of the men that he influenced, that they became like sons to him. And here's the only danger. Sometimes you can get so close to people that you don't want to let them go. You don't want to let them go. You know, there have been some people who have gone on to serve the Lord in other places. I'll give you, for instance, when we first came here, we had Dave and Connie Seabolt in our church. And I found this out. I don't say this in a negative way. It's kind of funny to me. Back in 2004, when the church voted on us, we stood back in the foyer right after the vote. And in the process of time, they said, oh, yeah, you were almost unanimous. Oh, not totally unanimous? No. There's a couple of people who voted against you. I guess there's, from my understanding, I may have this wrong, but I think there was two people, and it was Dave and Connie Seabolt. So I hated them the rest of my life. No, I didn't. No, while we're, you know, just getting to know them, they became one of our best friends here. We spent time in their home. We spent time fellowshipping with them. Of course, Dave is now pastoring down in the state of Virginia at Hope Baptist Church there in Gloucester, Virginia. He would sit back about three or four rows behind where Brother Electric, and he would just every Sunday go, "That's right, preacher! That's right, preacher!" And it's like, man, this is great. You know, I have my own cheering section, and I kind of miss that with them. And when it was time for them to go, it's like, I don't really want them to go. I've really learned to love them. You know, there's a friendship there. They're tremendous servants. There's been some other families who have had to move to other states. It's like, man, I don't want these people to go. They're really good servants here, and I have a good relationship with them. But you know what? That's not what it's about, is it? That's not what it's about, is it? So when you win people to Christ, here's what you ought to do. Or if you just develop relationships and help people grow spiritually. The goal isn't an attachment to you. The goal is to get them attached to Jesus Christ. And don't forget that, Daisy, as you teach those children in that class. Don't forget that, Nick, as you minister to the teens. Don't forget that. That's the goal. And I'm going to say this because we have parents here tonight. When it dawned on me, when my boys turned about the age of 12, 13, it just struck me one day. I was inside the little church I pastored down in Atlanta, Enon. I was walking around the auditorium just praying. And it just struck me. I only got about 4 years left with my sons, and they're going to be gone. And this is what I said to the Lord. Nope. Nope. Now, my kids may not believe this, but it's true. I really enjoyed having my children at home, and I hated it the day they left. Just hated it when they left. And I've even at times praying, I've said to the Lord, Lord, if you could let me go back and just relive it, I'd like to do a lot better job. But I just like to go back and enjoy it once again because I really enjoyed having my children. But God doesn't give you your children to raise to keep. God doesn't give you your children so that they follow you. They are given to you so that you can make them follow Jesus Christ. You hear what I said? God has given you those children so that you can make them follow Jesus Christ. So that one day they can walk out of your house and go serve Him and please Him. And I trust that every parent here will keep that truth in mind. Now Jesus said to Andrew, He said these words, "What seek ye?" And his response was, now this is almost strange. He says, "Master, where dwellest thou?" And that's not necessarily what I would think he would have said. Nevertheless, that's what he presented to Jesus. He wanted to know where he dwelt. And I think that's kind of significant in the sense that Wherever you are, that's where I want to be. If you live over here in this shack or you live up here in this mansion, wherever you are, Jesus, that's where I want to be. I want to be where you dwell. Is that my attitude? Is that your attitude this evening? That we want to be where Jesus dwells. And I praise the Lord and he dwells within us. But the reality is we should want to be with him. And verse 39 says, they came and saw where he dwelt. Notice these words. And abode with him. Now, it was somewhat temporary. They abode with him that day. Nevertheless, they didn't say, "What you know, hey, listen, we're John's disciples, and you know, he may get a little bit edgy if we're not back at a certain time. So, and we just, you know, we'll see it later." No, they just stayed, and they had their first day of training, their first day of fellowship, their first day of learning to really love the Son of God in this up close and personal way. So this is Andrew's first encounter, and there'll be a second encounter, that encounter where he becomes a follower or a apostle of the Lord. I want you to go back to Mark chapter 1 to see that. Mark chapter 1, and I want you to look at verses 16 through 18. Mark chapter 1. I would put it this way. This is the day that Jesus got Andrew's heart. John chapter 1 is the day that Jesus got Andrew's heart. And Mark chapter 1 is that call. Mark chapter 1 verse 16. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. So they follow him in the sense of giving their lives over to Christ, recognizing him for who he is, the Son of God, the Messiah. And now he will give his life to follow Christ, to serve him in whatever manner that he would call. Now, we're talking tonight about a man named Andrew, and I'm wanting you to notice that Andrew had a heart for God. And if he is a picture of manliness, and I believe that's a right designation to give toward this man, then it's not his physique that made him manly. It's not even really his ruggedness or his individualism that made him manly, as sometimes our world, our culture focuses on when they think about a manly man. But it was a man who had a heart after God. He didn't have to be told twice to follow Jesus Christ for salvation. He didn't have to be told twice to follow Jesus Christ as master and Lord of his life. He said here in Mark 1 and back in John, it was immediate response. How many times do we delay? And we show maybe sometimes that our heart for God isn't so much a heart for God as more of it's a selfish heart, because we delay in doing the things that we ought to do. So a manly man, a real man, has a heart for God. Secondly, I want you to know something about Andrew. Andrew had a heart for others. And there's three examples in the book of John I want you to notice. Going back to John chapter 1, I want you to look at verses 40 through 42. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation the stone. So you find in the book of John where Andrew begins to take a personal interest in other people and appears to make every attempt to bring people to Jesus, and the very first was his own brother, Simon. You know what? It really ought to begin at home, shouldn't it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, on that thou shalt be saved, and thy what? House. Now, I don't believe because daddy gets saved, that means everybody's automatically saved, but what I do think is that if daddy gets saved, there's a whole world of possibility that everyone else will come to Christ. If a man is a real man, if a man develops a heart for God, there's a strong chance, not 100%, I won't say that, but there's a strong chance that those under his rule and influence will also develop a heart for God. We see that here. He wanted his brother to follow Jesus. And so he went and he told him, hey, we have found the Messiah. We found him. And Peter, I want you to meet him too. I want you to follow him like I've decided to follow him. Now, listen, quite possibly Peter may have been, this is just my speculation, I can't really back this up, but there's some reason I speculate this way, that possibly Peter himself was also a disciple of John. There is a closeness as you look through. The first four disciples are Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And here you find out that they all came from the same region. They all had the same occupation. And there's, I think, good speculation that they were friends, worked together, and they all seemed to have a strong interest in finding out who the Messiah was, and they anticipated the Messiah coming. And when Andrew realized, this is it, this is really him, I have found the Messiah, he comes to Peter and he says, hey, we have found him. And I want you to find him too. I want you to come to him. And so what are we told? In this passage it says, he brought him to Jesus. And by the way, I want you to remember Acts 19. I want you to go back to Acts 19 because I want you to see something. Acts 19 will begin in verse 1. Acts 19, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. There was certainly nothing wrong with John's baptism. It was a baptism of repentance, a baptism to put them back in right standing with God. But the goal was to get them to Jesus. John's purpose, he was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. The goal was John to point people to Jesus Christ, not let things end with him. And when Paul meets these disciples, he says, oh, great, you got the Holy Spirit. No, I've never even heard of the Holy Spirit, really. I have no idea really what you're talking about. Well then who are you the disciples of? Who you were baptized to? John. Oh. Well, this is who John was pointing people to. So let me also point you to the same man that Jesus or that John was pointing people to, and that is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Now I point that out because Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. The beloved John was a disciple of John the Baptist. There's a strong possibility that Peter was also a disciple of John the Baptist. But the goal, now listen to me, was to get all these men to Jesus, not to John. And that's why John was so free to say, hey guys, look, there's the Lamb of God. That's the one I've been preaching about. That's the one that will really change your life. I'm just the messenger. He's the prize. That's the one you want to go toward. And when Andrew knew that, he wasn't disrespecting John the Baptist by taking one of his other disciples and causing him to follow Jesus. That was the goal for everybody. And Andrew brought his brother to know who Jesus was. And I think we could look at this as that salvation experience for both Andrew and John and Peter, and later on Philip and Nathaniel, as they come to meet him. I want you to notice John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Now last week we looked at the life of Nathanael. We went over this as God is dealing with Nathanael and building him in his spirit and in his character. And it's also a passage that mentions Andrew. We'll read it, verse 1 of chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, When shall we buy bread that these may eat? This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Now remember, we mentioned last week that this man seemed to be like the events coordinator for the 12 apostles, and so he would know statistics. He would know what Judas Iscariot, who was a treasurer, had available. He would think in terms of, okay, how can we feed all these people? And he came to this conclusion, can't do it. It's just not enough. It's not enough money. We can't feed probably an estimate of 15 to 20,000 people. 5,000 men plus all the women and children. Can't do it. Can't be done. Now look, verse 8. And one of his disciples, Andrew, and here again, this is Simon Peter's brother. Here's that fame. Saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them which sat were set down, and likewise the fishes as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said unto the disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Now, in a sense, Andrew would bring this lad, this boy, to Jesus. When Andrew heard the conversation between Jesus and Philip, he realized just what Philip realized. I have no power within myself to satisfy these people. I can't do that. But he noticed somebody. Now think about this. Even if you just want to go with the number 5,000, that's a massive crowd. And just think, as these people are filtering through and they're on this mountainside, he just happens to spot a boy. And this boy happens to have food with him. And he knows the number of the loaves and the number of fish he has. Now, I don't know, maybe he hears the boy passing. Someone says, Hey boy, is that food that you have? Yeah. What do you got? Well, I got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But that's, my mom packed me, sorry, you can't have any. You know, somehow he knew. Now, you would think in a crowd of 5,000, or if you want to go 15,000 or 20,000, whatever the size was, that his focus is not going to be on that boy. Children are not always highly thought of in this society, and you see that in the way that the disciples were very dismissive of children. They rebuked them. And Jesus rebuked the disciples for rebuking the children. He said, You suffer little children to come to me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. So I don't know that Andrew is necessarily all that impressed with this lad who has this food, except that God is beginning to change his heart. And maybe he looked at that lad and thought about what Jesus said and thought about what Philip said and determined, you know what, I know it can't feed everybody, but if there's anybody that can do anything about it, it's this guy Jesus. He is, after all, the Messiah. And so Andrew interjects into a personal conversation between Jesus and Philip, not Jesus and the 12, not Jesus and Philip and Simon. It was Jesus and Philip. Andrew hears and interjects and said, There's a boy here. Oh, okay, where is he? But I don't know, man. Why are you asking me that? Man, there's a crowd of 20,000. I have no idea where he's at. I think he knew where he was at. And I think Andrew made sure that the boy was brought to Jesus And Jesus took care of the rest. And Jesus began to magnify his name. He magnified his power by working through a little boy and working through a man who brought Jesus and this little boy together, brought them together. One other place I want you to notice, John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and I want you to look at verse 20. And we looked at this also with Philip's life, but it's really interesting what Philip does. John chapter 12, verse 20. Now this is the feast week, and many Jews are coming from all over, and it would include some proselyte Jews, and these were Gentile people, these were Greeks. Verse 20, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Now, mentioned last week that one of the reasons that these Greek men may have sought out Philip was that Philip's name was a Greek name. You never find his Hebrew name used in the scripture, just the Greek name. So maybe others had this idea that, well, maybe the guy, you know, is part Gentile. We don't know, but, you know, that's a Greek name. Since you're Greeks, maybe you ought to go talk to Philip. And Philip, as we saw his life last week, would have remembered what Jesus said. Go not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Just go to the lost sheep of Israel. Remember when the Syrophoenician woman comes to him and says, I want you to heal my daughter. And he says, it's not fit for me to cast food to the dogs. He called the woman a dog because that's the way the Israelites talked about and to the Gentiles. He wasn't being disrespectful. He was testing her faith. And we know what happened. God heals that woman's daughter. And the point is this. Here in the back of Philip's mind, it's like, okay, I know they're proselyte Jews, but they're still Greeks. I mean, they're still Gentiles. Should I or should I not bring them to Jesus? Now, you notice he doesn't go to the chief spokesman of the apostles. He doesn't go to Simon. He goes to Philip. Or rather, Philip goes to Andrew. Notice verse 21 or verse 22. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. You ever thought about why Philip went to Andrew? Could it be that he began to develop a reputation among the disciples of being people who wanted to draw others to Jesus? Philip, in his mind, may have said, I don't really feel comfortable with this because they're Greeks. And I've heard Jesus say with his own mouth, and I remember what we were told, sent out two by two, only to the people of Israel. I'm not sure about this. I don't really know what to do. Andrew had no qualms about going to Jesus and telling him that there were some Greeks who wanted to meet him. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised as Andrew took Philip, they also had those Greek men follow right behind. Hey, Jesus, there's some people that want to see you. And we're not reading the whole discussion here, but just focus on verse 26. Notice these words in verse 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me, that where I am, there also shall my servant be. He said in the ears of Philip, who already knew this truth, he said it in the ears of Andrew, who had already heard this truth, and he more than likely said in the ears of these Greeks who had never heard this truth. Now they had. Why? Because Andrew wasn't afraid to bring people to Jesus. Now he's not the one that's going to preach to thousands on the day of Pentecost. We don't even see him being like a Stephen who preached to the rulers before his martyrdom. But he had no problem bringing his brother. He had no problem bringing a little lad. He had no problem bringing some Greek men to Jesus. Can I say this? That Andrew had a heart, not only for God, he had a heart for others. He had a heart for other people. Because he had a reputation. I'm going to read something to you out of a book. Now, this book is called 12 Ordinary Men. And I've of course, spoken about Dwight L. Moody and how Dwight L. Moody, of course, that great evangelist who won hundreds of thousands of people to Jesus Christ over the years. I've talked to you about how he came to know Christ. It was one man taking interest in a 19-year-old teenager that brought him to Christ. But I read this the other day, and I thought you would be interested in hearing this. It says, few have ever heard of Edward Kimball. His name is a footnote in the annals of church history. But he was the Sunday school teacher who led D.L. Moody to Christ. He went one afternoon to the Boston shoe store when the 19-year-old Moody was working, cornered him in the stockroom, and introduced him to Christ. Kimball was the antithesis of the bold evangelist. He was a timid, soft-spoken man. He went to that shoe shop frightened, trembling, and unsure of whether he had enough courage to confront this young man with the gospel. At the time, Moody was crude and obliviously illiterate, but the thought of speaking to him about Christ had Kimball trembling in his boots. Kimball recalled the incident years later. Moody had begun to attend his Sunday school class. It was obvious that Moody was totally untaught and ignorant about the Bible. Kimball said, so this is Kimball's own words. He wrote this later or spoke this later. Kimball said, I decided to speak to Moody about Christ and about his soul. I started down to the Holton's shoe store. When I was nearly there, I began to wonder whether I ought to go just then during business hours. And I thought maybe my mission might embarrass the boy, that when I went away, the other clerks might ask him who I was, and when they learned, might taunt Moody and ask him if I was trying to make him a good boy. When I was pondering over it all, I passed the store without noticing it. Then when I found I had gone by the door, I determined to make a dash for it and have it over at once. Kimball found Moody working in the stockroom, wrapping and shelving shoes. Kimball said he spoke with limping words. He later said, I could never remember just what I did say, something about Christ and his love. That was all. He admitted that it was a weak appeal. But Moody then and there gave his heart to Christ. Of course, D.L. Moody was used mightily of the Lord as an evangelist both in America and in England. His ministry made massive impacts on both sides of the Atlantic, spanning most of the second half of the 19th century. Tens of thousands testified that they came to Christ because of his ministry. Among Moody's converts was men like C.T. Studd, the famous missionary, and J. Wilbur Chapman, who himself became a well-known evangelist. Moody subsequently founded the Moody Bible Institute, where thousands of missionaries, evangelists, and other Christian workers have been trained during the past century and sent out into all the world. All of that began when one man was faithful to introduce another individual to Christ. You hear that story, it never gets old, but I never heard Kimball's own words. And Kimball said, my effort was feeble. I was afraid. I don't even know really what I said. I don't even think it was a very good witness. Have you ever been in that position? I remember in school, riding the bus home, and God opened the door for me to witness to the kid sitting beside me. And I tried to witness. I just flat blew it. And I I got the bus, like, man, that was terrible. I had an opportunity, a grand opportunity, to really give this kid the gospel, and I just flat out blew it. It's not that I didn't try, it was just that it was very feeble. And that's the way Edward Kimball felt. And the Holy Spirit worked anyway. And the Holy Spirit saved the young 19-year-old illiterate man. And he was, you know what? The writings about Moody was he butchered the King's English. He was not one who handled the English language well. But God used him. And everything that Moody did was credited to Kimball's account. A real man, a manly man, has a heart for others and sees people in their need for Jesus Christ. I'm just going to go over these next two sections very quickly, and I won't spend a lot of time. Just want you to see this real quick. I want you to notice that Andrew had a heart for truth as well. When you look back at John 1 in verse 41, he runs to his brother and he says, "We found the Messiah." Now, how did he know that? Well, later on you hear Philip describing to Nathanael, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write." I'll tell you what, these may have been, as the Pharisees and the Sadducees said, unlearned and ignorant men, but they weren't so stupid that they didn't know enough of God's word. And you don't have to have a PhD from Harvard. You don't have to have an engineering degree from Ohio State University or wherever it may be. You don't have to have those things to be a student of God's word and to get to know your God. Andrew had a heart for truth, and he spent time in God's word as much as was available to him in those days. He not only knew truth, because that's apparent, we have found the Messiah, he was very confident of it, so he knew what to look for when looking for the Messiah, but he also sought truth about the Messiah's second coming. And it's really interesting. I won't even make you turn to it, but when you go back to Matthew 24, that great prophetical chapter, it begins by saying that the disciples asked Jesus, "What is the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" They want to know about end time events. They want to know when the temple is going to be destroyed and the end of the world and when his second coming is going to take place. Well, when you go to, you don't have to turn there, but when you look at Mark 13, verses 1 through 4, Mark describes the same event, but in this one, he gives a little more detail. It's not just the disciples, but four particular. And it said that it was Peter, James, John, and Andrew who went to Jesus privately to ask him about the end time events. He not only knew truth, he was constantly seeking for more truth. And that's what we're supposed to do. Real men continue to seek truth. Someone said years ago, and this is not the way this person thinks now, they've greatly changed, but they had read through the Word of God and said, "Well, I know it now. I don't need to read it again. I've read it." Oh, great. You know what? Listen, that is a great feat. Listen, reading through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is a wonderful thing. But you could read through this a million times and you'll never exhaust this book. You'll never know everything there is to know about Jesus Christ because he's infinite and eternal. And you can never know it all. And so that ought to be an inspiration for every man here to be a manly man and have a heart for truth. And the last thing is, Andrew had a servant's heart. You know, I started in Luke 22. I want you to go back to Luke 22 to finish tonight. To me, this is interesting. Back to Luke 22. And this time, I'm going to start reading in verse 24. Again, Jesus is with the disciples in the upper room. He is very near to go to Gethsemane and then on to Calvary and give his life. But in these last moments together, the disciples there around that table or however the setting was in the upper room begin to discuss some things among themselves. Verse 24, "And there was also a strife among them," talked about the apostles, "which of them should be accounted the greatest? And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I point unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I want you to notice that Andrew had a servant's heart. Now, since Andrew is one of these rugged men, one of these fishermen, these rugged men, he too was probably in the midst of the discussion back in verse 24. He too was sitting at that table being a manly man and saying, "Yeah, I think I'm the greatest." And you know, this guy speaks up in that. You know, they're arguing, literally arguing. The night when Jesus is about to go out to give his life, they're arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus would say, "You all disgust me. He didn't do that. He said, guys, great opportunity to teach you. And here's a man who has a heart for truth, and he's willing to listen. And it wasn't just Andrew he's teaching. He's teaching all of these men this truth, and that is to have a servant's heart. Now listen to me. The servant's heart has to be acquired. None of us are born with it. All of us. And I'll say this, especially us men are selfish. Sometimes that's the way we treat our wives. Maybe you can't say that, but I can say that's the way I've treated my wife at times. You do this for me, you do that for me, and if you don't do it exactly the way I say it, you know, I'll be very disappointed. You know, kind of attitude. I hope you've never been that way. I have at times. A servant's heart has to be acquired. It's not something that comes natural to any human being. That night, Andrew learned. That's pretty amazing to me, thinking about Jesus, who's the theme of this book and the theme of this story. Even when he's staring death in the face, he is still teaching and still trying to make these men better. It's pretty impressive. When you look at Andrew's life, they say that he would travel in his preaching journeys to Scythia. Scythia was above Turkey, was in what we would now call Eastern Europe or Central Asia. It's basically where Russia is, or what used to be the Soviet satellite nations, Georgia and all those. That was Scythia. They said he went there, and most of his life after Pentecost, he ministered there, bringing people to Christ. Toward the end of his life, for whatever reason, he came back into Greece, and there he witnessed and he met a provincial Roman governor's wife and led her to Jesus. And apparently her life changed, and when this governor realized what had happened, he was angry with his wife and ordered her to deny and refute her faith in Jesus Christ. She refused. I mean, real conversion. She really got saved. And so since he was not willing to take out his venom on his wife, he went toward Andrew and he had him crucified. And when you look, and I think it's a Greek Orthodox church. They consider Andrew the patron saint of the Orthodox Church. And if you ever noticed, their emblem is a cross, not this way, but this way, like an X. And they say that when this provincial governor had him crucified, he crucified him on those X-shaped crosses, but instead of nailing him, they took whips and they lashed him, like the cat of nine tails. They lashed him so they would wrap around and hold him. And he did it purposely to make him die a very slow and a very painful death. If I remember correctly, I may be wrong this way, I think as he died there, which took a number of days, he would tell people of Jesus as it went by. That was the life of Andrew. We don't hear a recorded message that he preached to thousands. We know that he wasn't considered chief among the apostles. He didn't write an epistle or a gospel. He was just used greatly of God. And there's not a man in this room that cannot be as greatly used as Andrew was. If we have a heart for God, a heart for others, a heart for truth, and are willing to have a heart of a servant, God can use you. And that's not limited to men, obviously. That's for anybody here. Quite a life that anybody can attain through Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, I thank you for what we've heard from your word tonight. Pray, God, it has not just ministered to us, but has brought conviction that, Lord, we would even determine before we walk out of this place to be surrendered to you and to live this kind of a life. Lord, please give us a greater heart for you. Lord, a greater heart for others. Lord, a heart to know the truth of your word and a heart to serve. Lord, help us to be manly men We'll thank you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to stay and pray for a little bit, you're more than welcome to do that. And if you have to leave, we will look forward to seeing you on Sunday morning.